We want to be looking at verses 16 through 30, and we're just going to go through these verses. I'm going to move around to some other places, but you can stay there. And I've entitled the message this morning, Good People Go to Hell. Good People Go to Hell. And hopefully by the time I get done with this message, you'll understand where I'm going and how it ended up this way. We're here this morning as Christians to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, Easter really isn't about bunnies or colored eggs, or candy. Easter is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, His victory over the grave. And this is a subject that really should be of interest to all of us, seeing that all of us are going to die someday. In Job 14:14, Job asked the question, if a man dies, shall he live again? Gary, would you shut this monitor off? It's ringing back at me here. Wait a minute, I got a way to shut it off. Okay, shut off. That's Job's question. If a man dies, shall he live again? Now, have you ever asked that question? Is there life after death? You know, it seems to be a common concern. A Gallup poll reported that 73% of Americans strongly believe in life after death. And even the 27% who aren't too sure if they believe in life after death think about it a lot. You know, people want to know. Is there life after death? Is there something beyond the grave? Jesus was crucified, and He died on the cross on Friday evening. He was placed in a borrowed tomb. On the third day, Sunday morning, He was raised from the dead. This is the significance of Easter. This is what distinguishes Christianity from all the other world religions. We're not here to pay homage to a dead founder. We're here to celebrate the one who died and had the power to defeat the grave, and to rise again from the dead. Recently, Michael J. Fox was the guest on a late night news talk show on ABC, and every night the guest is asked a special question. Michael's question was, if you could meet anybody in history, who would it be? His answer was Jesus. He explained his answer by saying, it all comes down to Him. He's an amazing character. Whether you believe exactly what the Bible says about Him or not, you cannot deny the fact that He's had a positive impact on history. Well, that's really putting mildly, isn't it? He has definitely had a profound impact on history because Jesus Christ was the first person to ever rise from the dead. He was the first person to ever defeat death. So if you're looking for information about life after death, Jesus Christ is the foremost authority. Jesus not only conquered death for Himself, He conquered it for everybody who puts their trust in Him. In John 11:25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me, though he may die, yet shall he live. Now this morning, we want to look at the story that's found in the Synoptic Gospels of the rich young ruler who asked Jesus how to obtain eternal life. In Matthew 19:16, it says, Now behold, one came and said to Him, Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And when we compare all three of the Synoptic Gospel accounts, so the Synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we compare all their accounts, we see that Mark adds to the story that this ruler came running and he knelt before Jesus. Luke adds that he was a ruler. We also see from verse 22 of Matthew's account that he was young. So we have here a rich young ruler who comes running to Jesus. He kneels before Him and he asks the question, Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? That's a good question, isn't it? And he's asking the right person. I mean, if you had the opportunity to go up to Jesus and ask Him a question, I can't think of a more important question to ask Him. How do I get eternal life? Now, what exactly is eternal life? I mean, if you were asked to define it, could you give somebody a description of eternal life? Let's define it first by explaining what it is not. What it is not. Eternal life is not the escaping of physical death. All right? It's not escaping physical death. All men die physically. Hebrews 9:27 says, And it is appointed unto men once to die, after this the judgment. Men have an appointment with death. All men die. Every man. It's appointed for us. Listen to Ecclesiastes 7:2. It says, Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men. And the living will take it to heart. Now, in case you have trouble understanding exactly what that means, let me read it to you in God's Word translation, which makes it a little bit simpler to understand. It says, it's better to go to a funeral than a banquet. Because that's where everyone will end up. At a funeral. Why is it better to go there? Then it says, everyone who is alive should take this to heart. In other words, you're better off going to a funeral than a banquet because you're all going to end up at the funeral and you need to think about that. That makes it a little easier to understand. And notice how the NIV translates the last half of the verse. It says, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. It says this, for death is the destiny of every man. Death is the destiny of every man, and the living should take this to heart. We ought to think about that fact, that we have an appointment with death. Someday, we're going to die. It's our destiny. George Bernard Shaw said this, one out of one dies. How do you like those odds? One out of one. And the whole earth is pockmarked with graves to support this fact. 60 million people die every day. Two die every second. One DC undertaker signs his name, eventually yours. Eventually yours. Genesis 3:19 says this, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Our physical bodies came from dust, and to dust they're going to return. All human beings die physically. It's fixed. It's a part of being human. No matter how much we would like to escape it, we will all someday die. So what is eternal life then? What's he talking about here? Biblically defined, eternal life is life in the presence of God. It's a resurrection from spiritual death. See, it's spiritual death, not physical death, that is man's problem. Everybody dies physically. Spiritual death is the separation from God, which results in condemnation and punishment in eternity. In John 3:16 through 19, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Here we see that everlasting life, or being saved, is contrasted to condemnation. Those who believe in Jesus Christ are not condemned. But the person who does not believe in Jesus Christ is condemned already. In the book of Genesis, we see why man is condemned. In Genesis 2:15 it says, then the Lord God took the man, he put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it, for the day you eat thereof you shall surely die. Now God, who is the Creator, gives his creation a prohibition. He says you can eat anything you want in that garden, but this one tree don't eat it. And of course, knowing man had to eat the one thing he wasn't allowed to have, he partook and he died. Now, the Scripture says, you shall not eat thereof, for in the day that you eat it, you will die. Did Adam die that day physically? No, he lived for hundreds of years after that. Well, did God lie? No, he died, but he died spiritual death. And see, a spiritual death is what is man's problem. A spiritual death is a separation. That's what death means. Death simply means separation. When you physically die, you are separated from your body. Spiritual death is to be separated from the Creator God. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man, speaking of Adam, sin entered the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men for all sin. So because of Adam, every one of us born in the human race are born dead spiritually. We're separated from God. We're alienated from him. We see here that Adam's sin was passed on to every human being, which resulted in everybody coming under condemnation. Now, what was the condemnation that Adam received? He died spiritually. He became separated from God, who is life. In John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So Jesus' life to be separated from his death. Now, here's what we need to understand. We know we have an appointment with death, all of us. To die physically in the condition of being spiritually separated from God is to experience what the Bible calls the second death. Revelation 20:14 says, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So the problem with physical death is if we die physically when we're spiritually separated from God, then we spend eternity in the lake of fire. So eternal life is the absence of condemnation and judgment after physical death. Eternal life is life in the presence of God. For a believer to die physically is simply for them to go to heaven, to be in the presence of God for all eternity. But for a person to die not knowing the Lord Jesus Christ is to die and spend eternity in the lake of fire. Now, let me clarify something for you. When I say that good people go to hell, I'm using hell in its contemporary usage. The true biblical term is the lake of fire. In the Bible, where it's translated hell, those translations are really Hades. Hades is the realm of the dead in the Old Testament. So the lake of fire is what we think of as hell, the burning, the torture, the torment. That is true, and the biblical designation is the lake of fire. But I'm using it in the contemporary sense of hell, just to make that clear, all right? So when I say good people go to hell, I'm meaning good people go to the lake of fire. All right. So you got this rich young ruler, and he comes to Jesus asking how to escape eternal damnation. How can I escape the lake of fire? How can I spend eternity with God in heaven? Now, I think that's a good question. I think anybody would like to have an answer to that. Well, let's look again at the question in Matthew 19:16. It says, behold, one came to him and said, good teacher, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life? What's wrong with this question? You see anything wrong with this guy's question? His question presumes that he can earn eternal life. What good thing can I do? What can I do to merit eternal life? You know, I'd have to say that without a doubt, the most common idea of how a person gets to heaven is that they earn it by being good. That's what most people think. That is why I want you to understand that good people go to hell. See, because there is no good people. And when you think you're good, you're missing the fact that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. Notice what Jesus says to this ruler in Matthew 19:17. So he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that's God. He says, but if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now before Jesus answered his question, he asked him a question. He says, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that's God. He addresses Jesus as the good teacher. No doubt it was glibly said, although very respectful, I'm sure. But was Jesus really good? In the definitive sense of the word, he could not be good if he was a mere mortal man. See, the Old Testament bore witness to the fact, and Paul appealed to it when he affirmed, there is none who does good, no, not one. That's the Bible's description of man. There isn't a man that does good. There isn't one. So how could he call Jesus a good teacher? Only God was good. And that could mean that only one thing, that Jesus could not be good unless he was also God. See, the young man perceived him to be a teacher, and such he was. But he's very much more than that. He tells him, no one is good but one, and that is God. The ruler didn't realize that Jesus was God, nor did he realize that he himself was a sinner in need of a Savior. Only God was good. The young man himself was not good, but he thought he was good. And so to show him that in fact he wasn't good, Jesus says, but if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. Let's say you had the opportunity to talk to Jesus. And you asked him, how do I get eternal life? And he said to you, you want to enter life? Keep the commandments. How would you fare in that situation? Keep the commandments? I'm sure that you would respond just like the ruler did. Which ones? I mean, some of the commandments are a lot harder to keep than others. And it's different for each person. But which ones do I have to keep? I mean, I want to know. If this is a matter of life and death, I need to know what I have to do. So Jesus lists several. Look at Matthew 19:18. He said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you should not murder. You should not commit adultery. You should not steal. You should not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. You should love your neighbor as yourself. Now, folks, if obedience to these were what it took to get you into heaven, would you make it? Would any of you make it? James said this, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, thou shalt not commit adultery, also said, thou shalt not murder. Now, if you don't commit adultery, but if you murder, he says, you've still broken the law. The idea is the law is a whole. And to break one commandment is to break them all. It's a violation of God's law. Now, with that in mind, let's look at these commands. I think it's probably safe to say, maybe safe, that none of you in here have ever murdered anyone. So you're probably thinking, well, I can get by with that first one. But 1 John 3:15 says this, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Now let me ask you this. Has anybody in here ever hated anybody else? Although we're probably not murderers, everybody in this room at one time or other has hated some. So we're all guilty of breaking the first commandment that Jesus gives. On the basis of obedience, none of us would get into heaven. Then Jesus says, do not commit adultery. Now you may never have committed adultery. Well, in this day and age, it's getting more and more prevalent. But Jesus said this in Matthew 5, 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said of those of old time, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after in his heart has committed adultery with her already. In his heart. How many men in here have never looked at a woman in a lustful manner? We're not doing very well working our way to heaven here, are we? Then Jesus says, you shall not steal. Is there anyone here who has never stolen anything? I mean, never. You've never taken a pen from work? You've never done anything like... No, we've all stolen. He said, well, it's just a little thing. Listen, if it belonged to somebody else and you took it, it's not yours. He says, you shall not bear false witness. Who in here has never lied at one time or another? You know, we lie all the time. Christians are great at that. We lie because we want to protect other people's feelings. We don't want to make them feel bad, so we lie to them. You know, they'll come in and they'll look horrendous, you know, terrible. How do I look? Oh, you look so nice. Man, where'd they get dressed? What kind of mirror they look? You know, we lie to each other about all kinds of stuff. Oh, no, that's all right. You didn't hurt my feelings. They devastated your feelings, but you lie to them. We're great liars. So we're kind of in trouble, folks. We break these commands. Then Jesus said, honor your father and mother. Oh, boy. It seems like these commands just keep getting harder and harder and harder. Anybody in here who's never dishonored their father and mother? No one? Just in case you think you're doing well, look at the last one. Jesus says, okay, love your neighbor as yourself. That's it, folks. We break this one every day. We're selfish, we're self-centered, and we love ourselves to the exclusion of our neighbors. We don't love our neighbor as ourselves. So if obedience to the commands is the way you get to eternal life, we're all in trouble. I'm sure that you realize that you have fallen short of obedience that God requires of you. But notice the rich young ruler's response to Jesus in verse 20. The young man said to him, all these things have I kept from my youth. What do I lack? You see anything wrong with that answer? Yeah, he said, I've done all these. What? The guy is a liar, okay? He has kept all these from his youth up. Folks, this is the most self-righteous boast, I think, found anywhere in all the New Testament. This guy is saying, hey, I've done every one of those things ever since I've been a little kid. What else do I need to do? You see what I'm saying? He saw himself as good. Good people go to hell. He didn't even think he was a sinner. I've done all that. That's why Jesus showed him the law. He wanted to show him he was a sinner. Folks, listen. Christ came to save sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. So this is the faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's who he came to save. You can't save people who don't need a Savior. This guy didn't need one. He didn't see any problem in his life. Luke 5:32, Jesus answered and said to them, those that are well do not need a physician. That makes sense, right? But those that are sick. Then Jesus said this, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I didn't come to minister to the righteous. They think they're okay. I came to help sinners. This man didn't think he needed Jesus to save him. He felt like he was good enough to save himself. So Jesus told him to keep the commandments in order to show him his sinfulness. You know what the purpose of the law is? Why did God give us the law? What's his purpose? Is it because this is how you're supposed to live? You got to do all these things? Is that why? That's because if we do them all and we're good, then we get to go to heaven. Romans 3:20 tells us the purpose of the law. It says this, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Nobody is made right with God by keeping laws. It says this, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's the purpose of the law. The law is to show us that we are sinners. When we read the Bible and it says, you need to honor your father and mother, we realize we don't do it. It tells us we're a sinner. I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself. I don't do that. I'm a sinner. As a sinner, I've fallen short of the glory of God and I'm on my way to eternal hell. The law reveals sin. Galatians 3:24 says, therefore, the law was our tutor or our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. See, the law sends us to running to Christ for help because we have nothing we can do. It shows us we're sinners. We're undone. We can't do anything to earn God's favor. So it sends us running to Christ. Obedience to the law could never save anyone because nobody could ever keep the law. Galatians 3:10 and 11 says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. If you don't do everything, you're cursed. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. To not keep every bit of the law is to be under the curse. And this man had broken God's law, and he wasn't good. He was a sinner. But his problem was he didn't see himself as a sinner. He thought he was good. And good people go to hell. He thought he could earn his way to heaven. Look at verse 21. Then Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, sell what you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now Mark and Luke add this, one thing you lack. One thing you lack. What was it that this man lacked that would make him perfect? What did this rich young ruler lack? The answer should be obvious to every Christian with a New Testament in his hands. The one thing he lacked was faith. Saving faith. He lacked full reliance upon God's grace to give him eternal life. He was thinking he's going to get there himself. He lacked the faith to trust Jesus. Can anyone suppose that selling everything you have and giving it to the poor are conditions of eternal life? Think this through with me. Say I have a lot and I give it all away to you so I can get eternal life. You can't have eternal life now because you have it all. So now what do you got to do? You got to give it away. And pretty soon, where are we giving? Who are we giving it to? Nobody has everything because we got to keep giving it away in order to get eternal life. It's ridiculous. Those are not conditions of eternal life. And if they were conditions, how can we harmonize such a thing with the simple truth that salvation is a free gift that God offers to mankind? No, this man, what he lacked was saving faith, not obedience. He didn't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He lacked a simple spirit of trust, but he didn't realize he had a need. He was much too self-righteous to feel the need for a Savior. When Jesus said, sell what you have and give it to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven and come follow me, he was pushing this young man to consider two things. He was pushing him, number one, to consider himself. Was this young man really good if he was selfish and wanted to hang on to his money? Did he really love his neighbor as himself if he wouldn't give away his finances? And secondly, he was pushing him to consider the person of Jesus Christ. How can Jesus make a guarantee like that? What kind of person says, sell what you have, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, come follow me? Who says that? How can you make that kind of guarantee unless you're God? Well, he is God. And as God, he died for us and he paid our sin debt. And therefore, he can offer eternal life to all who would put their trust in what he has done. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died to pay our debt. It's not like God just says, okay, you know, I'm going to let you into heaven. You seem like a nice person. Come on, I'll let you in. I'll forget about the payment you owe. No, God can't do that because he's holy. Somebody has to pay for your sin, and Christ did. Now he can offer eternal life because the payment has been made. Romans 4:5 says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Good people, folks, go to hell because they trust in their own goodness. But those who realize they are sinners and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ are given the gift, the free gift of eternal life. Look at verse 22. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Was the young man prepared for this? Naturally not. In fact, he goes away saddened by because his wealth was considerable. But why did he go away? I think above all else, because he had more faith in his money than he had in the Lord Jesus Christ. This man was confused about who was good. He himself was not good, and his response to Jesus proved that he was selfish, as are all sinners. For he truly loved his, if he had truly loved his neighbor for himself, he wouldn't have mind giving his money to his neighbor. But it did matter. Because the rich young ruler wasn't good. But Jesus was good, since he was God. If he were not God, his demand to give up everything would be fantastic and egotistical. Could a mere human teacher talk like that and still be sane? How could a mere man offer eternal treasure to his followers on no other authority than his own? Look at Matthew 19, verse 23. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you, it's hard for rich men to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Let me ask you a question. How hard do you think it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle? You think that'd be difficult? How many of you here have ever heard that what Jesus is talking about here is a needle gate in the wall of Jerusalem? Anybody ever heard that version? Okay, listen. What Jesus is talking about here is a sewing needle. The Greek word that he uses is for a sewing needle. He says it's easier for a rich man to get to heaven than for a camel. You ever seen a camel? I got a switch? It's easier, I'm sorry, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get to heaven. That's easier. Now, you can't put a camel through the eye of a needle. I mean, I guess today we probably could if you ground the thing up, you know, and got a little thing and somehow forced it through the eye. I mean, you could probably do it today, but I don't know, it wouldn't look much like a camel once it got through the other side. All right, Jesus was saying it's impossible. And if you want to see that the disciples understood this, look at their response in verse 25. When the disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished. I mean, they're like shocked when they said, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it's impossible, with God all things are possible." Salvation, folks, was impossible for this rich man precisely because he trusted in his own riches. What Jesus is saying, it's impossible for man in and of himself to get his way into heaven. It can't be done. And the more money you have, the more proud and self-sufficient you are, the more difficult it even becomes. But disciples need not worry because Jesus assures them that salvation was always a miracle of God. That which could never be brought to pass by man, God can do. What? He says, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And salvation is a miracle of God when God brings a man to faith in himself. Well, folks, how can we overcome spiritual death? How can we have eternal life? First of all, we need to see ourselves as sinners. We're not good. We have sinned against a holy God and we deserve to spend eternity in the lake of fire because of it. And we must put our faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing we can do will ever save us. We need to abandon all self-trust and trust totally in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Now the question that is used by Evangelism Explosion, I think it's a good question, is this. If you were to die today and were to stand before God and God asked you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" What would you say? And folks, if you want to find out where a person is spiritually, it'll give you a very good indicator on where they're at. Just ask them that. Listen, if you were to die right now and you stood before God and God said, "Why should I let you into heaven?" What would you tell them? Some people are going to tell you, "Well, I was a pretty good person. Or I tried to keep the law. Or I was a faithful church member. I was baptized. Or I gave it." If they tell you anything they did, you know they don't understand salvation. Because remember, good people go to hell. The correct answer, the answer that someone who truly understands the Lord Jesus Christ is going to say, "Why should I let you into heaven?" Because I'm an absolute sinner and have nothing in myself to trust. I trust wholly, completely in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done for me. There's no reason you should let me into heaven. I'm a sinner, but I'm trusting in what Christ has done. He paid my sin debt. Folks, listen to me. Listen carefully. No other answer will do. That's it. No other answer will do. You know, you can come up with other answers to life's other problems and questions, but this has one answer. Why should I let you into heaven? Because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. In the book, The Teaching of Elementary Science and Mathematics, any of you read that lately? No, none of you read that? By Dr. Alexander Clarida, he writes this. Listen to what he says. "Some time ago, I received a call from a colleague who asked if I would be the referee of a grading an exam question. He was about to give a student a zero for his answer to a physics question. This was a final test, and the student claimed he should receive a perfect score, and he would if the system was not set up against the student." You know, I mean, it's all victims' rights, you know. Well, the instructor and the student agreed to an impartial arbitrator. He says, and I was selected. I went to my colleague's office and read the exam question. This is the question. Show how it is possible to determine the height of a tall building with the aid of a barometer. That's the question. The student had answered this way. Take the barometer to the top of the building. Attach a long rope to it. Lower the barometer to the street. Then bring it up, measuring the length of the rope. The length of the rope is the height of the building. That's his answer. Now listen. He says, I pointed out that the student really had a strong case for full credit, since he had answered the question correctly and completely. On the other hand, if full credit were given, it would well contribute to a high grade for the student in the physics course, and a high grade is supposed to certify competence in physics, but the answer did not confirm this. I suggested that the student had another try at answering the question. I was not surprised that my colleague agreed, but I was surprised when the student agreed. I gave the student 6 minutes to answer the question, with a warning that his answer should show some knowledge of physics. At the end of 5 minutes, he had not written anything. I asked if he wished to give up. No, he had many answers to the problem. He was just thinking of the best one, he said. I excused myself for interrupting him and asked him to please go on. And the next minute, he dashed off his answer, which read, take the barometer to the top of the building. Lean over the edge of the roof and drop the barometer, timing its fall with a stopwatch. Then using the simple formula, S equals half at the second power, calculate the height of the building. At this point, I asked my colleague if he wished to give up. He conceded and gave the student almost full credit. In leaving my colleague's office, I recalled that the student had said he had other answers to the problem. So I asked him, what were they? Oh, yes, said the student. There are many ways of getting the height of a tall building with the aid of a barometer. For example, you could take the barometer out on a sunny day and measure the length of its shadow and the length of the shadow of the building, and by the use of a simple proportion, determine the height of the building. Fine, I said. And the other answers? Yes, said the student. There's a very basic measurement which you would like. It's this method. You take the barometer, and you begin to walk up the stairs, and as you climb the stairs, you mark off the length of the barometer along the wall. When you have reached the top story, you simply return and count the number of marks, and this will give you the height of the building in barometer units. This suggests that the student is a very direct method. Finally, he concluded, there are many other ways of solving the problem, but unquestionably the best is to take the barometer to the basement. Knock on the superintendent's door. When the superintendent answers the door, you speak to him as follows. Mr. Superintendent, here I have a fine barometer. If you tell me how tall this building is, I will give it to you. You see, folks, there are many ways to come up with answers to a lot of life's questions. A lot of life's questions have multiple answers. And that student was very clever, and he came up with several answers to the physics questions, and he passed the test. But there's only one answer that is correct when you stand before God in view of eternity. And when he asks you, why should I let you into heaven? The only way we receive eternal life is not through anything we do, but it's by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, the thing we need to understand, the fact that if we think we can earn our way into heaven, it is literally a slap in the face of God and saying, God, I don't need your help. I can get there myself. It is the height of pride and arrogance. Good people go to hell. It's the people who realize their need and fall before God saying, God, I'm a sinner. If you don't save me, I'll never make it. It's total dependence, total trust on the Lord Jesus Christ that gets anybody into heaven. Let's pray.